I'd like to say that the subject this morning in the Bible class will be continued in the morning worship service. It's much too lengthy to try and condense into one service. And another thing with regard to the message this morning is that on looking through our tape ministry, I discovered that there isn't a tape recording actually on the virgin birth, which is our subject for today. And so we've got this little notice tacked up here this morning, since this is going out on the tapes, and that is that I'll try not to ask questions, and don't you, so that we can have a continuity there that won't be broken by blank spots on the tape. And as far as I know now, also this evening service will be devoted to the same subject. There is quite a controversy ranging around the prophecy of Isaiah, which we will look at in part this morning, namely, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," and the controversy is about the word virgin. And there won't be time either in either service this morning to go into the detail of that, which I believe is very important. And unless God leaves otherwise, we will be looking into that very definitely tonight to see why the critics have said what they have and whether there's any justification for what they have said. Now for the message. Our subject this morning is the virgin birth. And by way of introduction, I'd like to say that Dr. Harold P. Morgan wrote perhaps no story in the whole range of ancient and modern literature has aroused so much skepticism as that of the virgin birth of Jesus. From the very beginning of the Christian era, that account has been attacked and mercilessly ridiculed by foes of evangelical Christianity. It has been pronounced absurd, and in the realm of science, a biological impossibility. I want to look this morning at one or two of the objections that are and have been raised and stated concerning this particular doctrine. And that you may know that these objectives are not purely imaginative, I want to quote this morning from one or two writers of so-called theologians on this matter. The first objection that is stated is that the doctrine of the virgin birth is unscholarly. One unknown writer states, quote, "I find it unscholarly and unscientific. It has long since been discarded by men of advanced biblical scholarship." Professor Benjamin W. Bacon says, and I quote, "The story of the virgin birth is a deliberate invention. There is no basis for believing it." Professor Paul Lobstein says that the virgin birth is a myth erected by popular devotion. And Professor Arthur S. Peake of England says, "As regards the birth stories of Matthew and Luke, we find ourselves in doubt on many points, and there is reason to believe that a reverent imagination has been at work on traditional material." And now for our answer to this particular objection. And I'm couching the answer in four questions. First, who is to decide where average intelligence ends and advanced scholarship begins? Who is to be the judge? You'll notice in the statement made here that it has long been discarded by men of advanced biblical scholarship. Well, who is the judge as to where scholarship begins and where poor people like us don't get into the picture at all? Question two. Does biblical scholarship qualify a person as an authority in the realm of science so that he can pass sentence on what is scientific and what is not? Since the virgin birth is unique in the annals of history, it is impossible to scientifically discuss the problem at all. Of the birth of a divine personality, science knows absolutely nothing. Concerning our birth and the birth of all members of the human race, we have much material, and it can be discussed scientifically. But science is a science of fact. And if you discredit the virgin birth, then you have discredited the only fact relative to this great subject, and there is nothing else for science to discuss on that matter. And since science was not around when this particular story was written, they are bereft of the facts that we know are true, but these they have denied. And so we say that it is impossible to scientifically discuss this subject at all. Question 3. One would have to possess the attributes of omniscience to be able to declare, as this unknown writer did, it is a view long discarded by men of advanced biblical scholarship. The truth is that thousands of scholarly theologians accept the fact of the virgin birth. There's too much, especially in this country, I feel, of setting up standards that are absolutely hypothetical and really become absurd. I can remember a certain businessman whose name will remain unknown, but who was advertised a generation ago as the number one Christian of America. Stop to analyze that for a moment. The number one Christian of America. That means to say that the person or persons that made that statement must have been able and had access to all the Christians that have ever lived, and especially those living in this day. Then they've been able to pass judgment on who is way out on the end, and then come along up the scale until at last they have settled who is the number one Christian. Isn't it absurd? And we are fond of doing that. We're good at these expletives, these superlatives. And for a man to say that such as this man did, that is to say that it has long since been discarded by men of advanced biblical scholarship, is simply saying they've judged all scholarship, and this is their answer, that those that are worth anything at all have long dismissed it. Question number 4. Can the opinions and findings of advanced biblical scholarship change the fact of the virgin birth? They say it can because they have set about denying the two great accounts that we have in our Gospels. But in spite of all they say, I believe there is evidence enough, and I hope to be able to prove it before the day is out, that there is sufficient evidence of facts that are undeniable, incontrovertible, and therefore unquestionable. And so, we say again this morning that scholarship, with its opinions and findings, doesn't disturb us one little bit. We still believe the Word of God to be infallible. The second great argument that is used against the virgin birth is the silence or omissions objection. Namely, that in certain places in the Scripture, there is no reference to the virgin birth at all. And they quote Mark, John, and Paul. Mark, John, and Paul are silent on the subject of the virgin birth. Now that's the argument that is used. Referring to this unnamed writer, he said on another place, "I have not read or heard a single argument for the virgin birth of Christ that faces squarely the fact that Paul never once mentioned the virgin birth." This is true also of Mark and John. I want to quote some other writers. Dr. Charles R. Brown, Dean Emeritus of the Yale Divinity School, wrote, "Mark, the oldest and most authentic account of the life of Jesus, does not make the slightest reference to the manner of Christ's birth. John, the latest of the four Gospels, has no single word about the virgin birth. So far as the records show, Jesus himself never referred to it." He continues, "When people ask me, 'What do you say about the virgin birth of Christ?' I usually reply, 'When people ask me, 'What do you say about the virgin birth of Christ?' I say what Paul said." Let me repeat that. "I say what Paul said." And what did Paul say? He did not say anything. Never in all his letters, nor in the reports of his sermons and addresses, does he once allude to the virgin birth. He had much to say about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, about the fact that Christ saves men from their sins, and the fact that Christ is in us the hope of glory. But never a syllable about the virgin birth. I am quite content to stand where Paul stood." Dr. George Holly Gilbert, professor of biblical exegesis in the Chicago Theological Seminary, asserts that, quote, "We have a clear right to say that the story of the supernatural birth of Jesus is not an integral part of the Christian religion, because Jesus himself is silent in regard to his birth. We might calmly rest on the assertion of this one fact, for Jesus surely knew all that there was to be known on the subject. We must also believe that he would have told his disciples if there had been anything regarding his parentage and birth that was of importance for their understanding of him and of his work." Dr. Ernest W. Barnes, Bishop of Birmingham, England, asserts that Paul never uses or mentions the virgin birth. Consequently, then, the greatest and most authoritative of early Christian teachers did not think that belief in the virgin birth was essential to the doctrine of the Incarnation. To this we reply again in the form of questions. First, does silence mean either ignorance or suppression of a subject? In other words, the silence of Mark, John, and Paul, if it is a silence, does it mean they were ignorant of the subject, or that they suppressed the subject? I maintain no. Second, must the subject be spoken of in only specific and certain defined terms, and that any other terminology must be ruled out as inadmissible? In other words, do people have to use the expression the virgin or the virgin birth before we can say that they know anything about it? Isn't this utterly opposite to the way we speak in ordinary day language and conversation with regard to almost any subject that you can name? How monotonous and how uninteresting would be if we had to resort to these cut-and-dried expressions all the time if we want to refer to anything. I want to prove in a moment or two, possibly a little later on, that these men were not silent, neither were they ignorant of the fact of the virgin birth. But we have another question. If a writer speaks of Christ as both God and man, or as God and man, is not the virgin birth the modus operandi clearly assumed? How else could God come in the flesh? Now our answer to that on the positive side is this. Will you please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. These men were silent on the matter of the virgin birth. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Will you look at chapter 2, verse 10? "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin," he saith to the sick of the palsy, and so on. Here Mark, in the earlier part of his Gospel, refers to Jesus as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, and as the Son of Man having power on earth to forgive sins. Surely this at least is an allusion to the fact that this Jesus of whom Mark writes is the God-man. How else could he be the Son of God? For this is not a term that is used generally only by men. The scriptures are very clear as to who constitutes the Son of God. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. And by the way, before we leave Mark, let me remind you that this is not the only occasion in which he refers to the Son of God, the Son of Man. But leaving that for the moment and turning to the Gospel of John, who was supposed also to have said nothing at all about the virgin birth, I want to know how we can answer this question. John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." May I call your attention to verse 3. All things were made by him. Who is the him in this verse? It is none other than the Word in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and by him all things were made that was made. Now, if you go on from verse 3 to verse 14, we have an identification here that's hard to understand if it doesn't refer to the incarnation. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten. Let me repeat that. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word that was in the beginning with God, that was equal with God, that was God, that created all things, became man. How else would you want this man to say this, if he had to say all this in the fact that Jesus was virgin born? Would we not lose some of the most marvelous statements in Scripture if we want to confine John to simply state that Jesus was virgin born? How much more glorious it is to realize that this is but an expansion of the doctrine of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Surely that should be sufficient. But then, can we go on to John 3:16? God so loved his only begotten Son, or as the original has it, God only begotten, or Son only begotten. Does not this refer to a supernatural birth? Or again, if you will, let's turn over now to chapter 8. I didn't put this down, but I would like to refer to it, hoping that I can spot the verse that I want in this. Shall we start with verse 52, chapter 8 of John, verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoureth me, whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Would you not say that was sufficient? Well, if you don't believe that much, read the next verse. And they, the Jews, took up stones to cast at him. Why should they want to take up stones and cast at him unless they understood perfectly what he referred to? Before Abraham became, I am. As I pointed out repeatedly in dealing with this passage, Jesus did not say, Before Abraham was, I was. He speaks in the eternal present. Before Abraham was, I am. No man of human descent could only say that but by effrontery. He could never say it with truth. But Jesus could, for he was God, God's Son, only begotten. And then, of course, if you go on to the 17th chapter of John, may I just refer to a verse or two there. John 17. These words spake Jesus, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Was he the pre-existent Christ? Did he exist before his human birth? Unquestionably. Then we have here a miracle on our hands. Let us turn now to the Apostle Paul, and from the many writings that he has left behind, let us look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Does that refer to the virgin birth? Are the two elements of the virgin birth here, first of all, God, secondly, man? Let's read it again. For what the law could not do, in it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, isn't that mankind? And yet we know that even though he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was sin apart. And Hebrews would confirm that. However, let's turn to Galatians 4:4, where here we have something even more concrete, I believe. If such can be more concrete. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. May I call your attention here, lest I should forget to do so later on when we deal with this verse more fully. But may I just call your attention to the fact that Paul here uses the language of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Here, Paul says, Christ was made of a woman. That's contrary to Hebrew language. We'll see that in a moment. So Paul was silent on the matter of the virgin birth, was he? I think not. Again, let us turn to Philippians chapter 2. And here read a portion of Scripture commencing with verse 5. See what he has to say here in one of his later epistles. Evidently he has not changed his mind about this subject here. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought it not a prize to be grasped at. Why should he grasp as a prize something he already possessed? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Hasn't that brought in these two subjects again? He was equal with God. He couldn't have read John's gospel because John's gospel hadn't been written. But John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here Paul, by inspiration, is saying the same thing. But let us go on. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the horrible death of the cross. That little word, even, is showing you how low down in the social scale was a death by crucifixion. That's the point and the extent of his self-humbling. From being God and equal with God, coming down and lowering himself until he is on a level with the lowest of humankind. And he doesn't mention the virgin birth. I maintain that these people who say such a thing are either deliberately blind or their hearts are so hardened that the Spirit of God couldn't even teach them if he tried. And there are many other verses, but I must conclude this section by bringing it to your mind what he said in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16 is again, I think, a verse dealing very definitely with this subject. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, where in the realm of human language, either inside or outside of the Scripture, have we a record of any other person being called God manifest in the flesh. None. And so we just leave this. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Again, I maintain that the Apostle Paul was not silent on the virgin birth. Didn't use that exact and precise language, but his writings are full of this fact that God came in the person of his Son, for in 2 Corinthians 5, which I omitted to tell you, it distinctly says, and I do not believe we have given sufficient emphasis to that verse, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. God manifest in the flesh. God was in Christ, for Christ was God. Now let's go on to Jesus. I've already given you one quotation from that where he speaks of himself in John 8. As being before Abraham was, I am. I've also given you John 17. But here is one that I didn't give you. Let's turn to Luke 24, and this by way of inference, deduction perhaps would be a better word. This by way of deduction, Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Now may I ask this question here at this point, and that is this. How could Christ speak of his death and resurrection without speaking of his birth? And we have for that the fact that it says that he took the law of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Then I maintain that he must have expounded unto them Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. I believe also that he must have expounded Genesis 12:1-3, which culminates in this, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I maintain also that he must have explained to them 2 Samuel 7, which we'll look at later. But this was the great prophetic utterance made to David, that he should have someone to sit upon the throne, a descendant of his that would sit upon the throne, and he would never lack such a man. Jesus must have explained unto them Isaiah 7:14. It's too bad these liberals weren't around to hear Jesus explain it, don't you think? And so we go on. Isaiah 9:6-7. A son is given, a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Did he explain these things to them? I'm sure that he must have done. So I think that under the subject of omissions, we can dismiss that objection as being irrelevant and invalid. Now we come to the third objection that is raised, and that is that miracles are impossible. You've heard that before, but let me quote again, this time from Matthew Arnold. Our popular religion at present conceives the birth, ministry, and death of Christ as altogether steeped in prodigy, brimful of miracles, and miracles do not happen. Now, I'm not going to quote any others. That's sufficient to sum up what most of them have to say. But our answer to that is that the virgin birth was a miracle. It was a miracle. There is no other explanation. And sometime during the course of this series of messages on this subject, we're going to have to face the terrifying alternative if he was not virgin born. They'll raise another objection in a moment, which we'll try to answer. Our answer then is that this was a miracle. They say that the virgin birth, or miracles as a whole, are contrary to the laws of nature. I think you've heard that too. What are the laws of nature? To me, they are the laws of God. But I have another thought. I'm not going into that, because if we say the laws of nature are the laws of God, then surely we ought to give God the prerogative to work his own laws as he sees fit. And do you suppose that God has revealed all his laws to us? Let's go back in time for a moment to A.D. 1800. That's not an arbitrary choice. I'll explain that later. But in the year A.D. 1800, the laws of nature said that it was impossible for man to fly. Today we have our jet. In A.D. 1800, the laws of nature said that it was impossible for a person to talk to another person on the other side of the world. We do it today by telephone and radio. In A.D. 1800, the laws of nature said it was impossible to see another person on the other side of the world. Today's television says different. The laws of nature said that it was impossible to land objects on the moon. As a matter of fact, I doubt whether they ever thought about doing it. But today it's been done. Now, why did I mention A.D. 1800? I'll tell you why. Because in the early 1800s, Jules Verne wrote a book called Around the World in 80 Days. And I rather think that when that first came out, it was indulgently smiled upon. But today we can go round the world in 90 minutes. Even Jules Verne would have fell off his seat if he had known that. And then it wasn't long after that that we had the Wright brothers, 18 or 1910 or thereabouts. And they brought out the idea that man could fly, that they flew only a few feet at the most. And today, we're flying to the moon, or hope to. I suggest to you that these laws that we've been talking about, that have been discovered since A.D. 1800, were in existence when Adam was alive. Every one of them. There may be laws that we have not yet discovered. Look at this marvelous invention. The microphone. And that little box that has so many gadgets in it that would mystify most of us. I speak in here and it comes out somewhere else. Can you see my voice? Can you see the voice as it travels over the ether waves? Can you see the music that is going out? You can't even hear it. And yet it's there. Think of it this very moment as I'm speaking to you. This room is filled with a million voices. Not distinguishable. You would think they were all mixed in together. But we have an invention today that has only been obedient to the laws of nature, and we can separate those voices as you do with a turn of the dial. Don't you think our forebears would have said, that's a miracle? A miracle. One day I believe God will explain, as he can, the miracle of the virgin birth. One day he will explain, not that we need an explanation, but he will explain to us how he walked upon the water. A miracle. He will explain how he could take two loaves of bread and multiply them till 5,000 people could be fed. We can't do that today. He will explain how he shortened the process of nature. Listen, when Jesus turned water into wine, what did he do? He performed a miracle. But one day, undoubtedly, there will be a scientific explanation to that. And maybe a time will come when we'll not regard that as a miracle anymore. I'm not bothered by this question of miracles. I see miracles on every hand. And what I can't understand in the scriptures, I can believe on the authority that God said so. The fourth objection is the language objection. The language objection. And this will be the last one. No, there's one more after this. But I'm not going to deal with this at length because we're going to take it up later. But they say that Isaiah 7:14. Would you like to turn to that for a moment? Isaiah 7:14. Let me read it first and then we'll discuss it briefly. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now the word for virgin there is the Hebrew word Almah, A-L-M-A-H. And say the critics, this does not mean a virgin. It means a young maiden, or a young unmarried woman, or even a young married woman. A young woman. And then they have the effrontery to turn around on the face of that and say that when Matthew translates it, as we shall see in a moment in his gospel in verse 23, he translates this word by the Hebrew word parthenos, which cannot be anything else but a virgin. Now therein lies a problem. And so to get around the problem, they come up with this. They say it was a great pity that the Septuagint version, or the 70 translators of the Hebrew into the Greek, used this word parthenos to describe Alma. And so they want to say this, you see, that by a circumlocution, why, poor old Matthew and Luke used the Greek word for a virgin, which the Septuagint version erroneously used for this word Alma. Now the catch is also in this, that there is another word in the Hebrew for a virgin, and means a virgin only. And that is the word Bethulah, B-E-T-H-U-L-A-H. Now this is too lengthy to go into, but if you'll bear with me just for a moment, I must say this. Isaiah chapter 7 to chapter 9, verse 7, must be rightly understood to get the right interpretation of Isaiah 7:14. And that's what I want to go into later. In other words, they have just settled upon the etymology of this word Elma and taken the whole thing out of its context and then built an argument up on that, and I can show you that their argument is false. All right, let's go a little further as we think into this matter. This may need a little thinking out. These two words, Bethulah, meaning a virgin, Elma, meaning a young woman, or it could mean a virgin. Now, Dr. Bullinger in his companion Bible says this, whilst every Bethulah is indeed an Alma, yet not every Alma is a Bethulah. Now, can I translate that for you? It would be this, that not every virgin is a maiden, in the sense of this word Alma. Oh, I'm sorry. Every virgin is indeed a maiden, or a young woman here. Doesn't refer to an old woman, but to a young woman. Every virgin is indeed a young woman, but not every young woman is a virgin. Now that makes it clear, sure. But not every young woman is a virgin. And so there is the play upon these two words, which we must take up later. I see our time is moving along, so here is our last one. The last objection that they raise is that this is not an essential doctrine. I quote now from Professor Adolf von Harnack of Berlin University. And by the way, this man, together with a great many of these German professors, stand high amongst these advanced biblical scholars that we've been talking about. Their names are household words. You'll find their works on nearly any library shelf of any university or seminary in the country. This is what he says. It is a dangerous but fallacious dilemma that the idea of the God-man stands or falls with the birth of Jesus. Dr. Ernest William Barnes, who we quoted a little while ago, says this, referring to Paul's silence. The greatest and most authoritative of the early Christian teachers did not think that the belief in the virgin birth was essential to the doctrine of the incarnation. They're saying that this is not essential, and what saddens my heart is that there are many Christians today who are being deceived and are taking this same line of reasoning. They don't know how to answer this matter of the virgin birth. They have been fooled, they have been deceived, they have been scared, until they say, well, after all, it isn't so essential. I believe in Jesus, and that's it. But, beloved, it isn't that simple. There is a terrifying alternative, and I have to present the positive side of this in the next meeting to show you that it is essential. It is vital. Without it, Christianity ceases to be. Shall I say that again? Without the doctrine of the virgin birth, I don't mean with this doctrine alone, but based upon this doctrine, Christianity ceases to be if there is no such thing as a virgin birth. Then we can come with the Apostle Paul and say, if these things be true, that is, that the virgin birth is not essential, then we are of all men most miserable. To be pitied is the original. Pity the poor Christian that bases his faith on a non-essential and bases his eternal hope of salvation upon something that doesn't matter. I'm going to have to leave it there, and afterwards we'll take up the positive side, dealing with the facts themselves, and let the facts speak for themselves in this great matter of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee this morning that we're not the least bit disturbed by the objections and the ridicule of men, for Thou hast established us in Thy Word, giving us ample proof, first of all, of its inspiration, so that what is written therein can be fully and wholeheartedly believed, and we believe it with all our hearts. Therefore, whilst we have dealt with these problems, we are ourselves not disturbed by them, for we believe that we have an answer even for the greatest of intellectuals today, for even a little child can put to rout the philosophers of the world if they'll only stand by the word of the living God. So may it be with us, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. In a former tape recording this morning, we were dealing with the virgin birth from the negative standpoint, namely, dealing with the objections that are raised today concerning a belief in this wonderful subject. It's not possible to go over that at this time, but to turn rather to the positive side of the subject and see some of the facts that are presented in the Word of God and study them for our own edification and blessing. And the first line of positive statements that I'd like to present to you from the Word of God is that of prophecy. Does prophecy have anything to say concerning the one who is to come, who is to be so uniquely born as that which is described in the Gospels concerning our Lord? And the first prophecy that is of any note is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. These references undoubtedly are familiar to you, but I want to present them again, and for the benefit of those who will be listening into this tape at a later time. Genesis 3:15 has to do with a statement made by God to the serpent who had beguiled our first parents and had caused them to disobey God and consequently to become sinners. And the curse that is pronounced upon the serpent is taken up in verse 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and upon every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I think perhaps I'd better deal with these verses as we go along rather than try to elaborate upon them later, for I'm afraid my memory would not serve me well. And so the point that I would have you to note in here is that we have, as far as Hebrew language is concerned and Hebrew custom, a most unusual expression. And that is, I will put enmity between thy seed, that is Satan's seed, and her seed, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. It is always the male line that is mentioned, and the male begetting that is brought into focus, and this we will see a little later on under another heading. But it is remarkable that in the very beginning, the first hope that was ever afforded our first parents was that this coming one should, that was to put an end to the satanic work would be the seed of the woman. Now that is interesting for the simple reason that when Cain was born, and the trouble you know that with many of us we are able to read back into the story what has been revealed later. But try to put yourself in the place of Adam and Eve when this first child is born unto them. Now I'm sure that another fact is very much familiar with to you, and that is that the Hebrew people, when they named their children, there was usually a very definite meaning attached to that name. Now, what did Cain mean? Not knowing the future, only knowing this promise that had been given to her prior to this, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, what would be her natural reaction? I doubt very much at that time, since it was not explained to her, that she understood fully the meaning of the seed of the woman. But here she has a child born. I have gotten a man from the Lord. I think that's what she called him. Chapter 4 and verse 1 brings you the story of that. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But the literal meaning is this, I have gotten a man, even Jehovah. So she was pinning her hopes in that first child as being the answer to the great prophecy that had been given to her, not knowing, of course, that things were going to be very, very different to what she hoped that they might be. But it just shows that she at least believed the promise. Now we go on to another one. Let's go over to chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. Here is the development of the purpose of God. Since the time of Adam, the race has multiplied, nations have come into being, nations have turned their backs upon God, and at Babel, building that tower, in defiance of the mind of God, God scatters them, confounding their language, so that they shall remain scattered, it would seem. Now in chapter 12, God starts all over again, so it would seem. And we read this. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A little later on it will say that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that little expression, in thy seed, Paul takes in his Galatian letter and said that seed was Christ. So Paul sees this promise concerning Abraham's posterity as bringing forth the seed of the woman. The reason we mention Abraham here in this line is because he became the father of this great nation that has been known as Israel, and the Israelites figure prominently in the purpose of God. We may touch upon that later. Now from that, let's go on into Samuel 7 and verses 12 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. This is concerning David. When thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Verse 16 particularly. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. You will understand, of course, that I can't go into all details that would back up these verses, From other portions of Scripture, we'll just have to assume that you'll grant me that privilege that they are there. Now we'll look at Isaiah 7 and chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7, which is another prophecy concerning the virgin birth of our Lord. 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. God willing, in this later message that I hope to give, I want to go into the detail of this verse in 7:14. Can't do it this morning. It's too involved to go into it in detail now. Will you turn over to chapter 9, the verses 6 and 7? Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Surely it is easy for us to see that Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and 7 are linked together, speaking of the same individual. And then in Isaiah 9:7 we have this one linked up with the throne of David. So here are some of the prophetic utterances that we have in the Old Testament, and we can only do the one thing, and that is to turn to the New Testament and see their fulfillment. So, will you please turn to Matthew 1, verse 1. And remember that there have been 400 years of silence. God has not seen fit to speak since the last book of the Old Testament was written until now. What an interesting story that would make to go into those 400 years and what happened to Israel. But here they are back in their own land again, and this is the way Matthew commences the New Testament and his own book. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now you can understand why Genesis 12 was brought in, and you can understand why 2 Samuel 7 was brought in. For they were prophecies, and here is Matthew in the opening of this genealogy reminding us of these two salient and outstanding features, the son of Abraham, the son of David, although they're put in the reverse order in this gospel. Now I want to, in the first place, in dealing now with history rather than prophecy, I think we've seen from that one verse alone that there is enough prophecy here fulfilled to satisfy us for the moment. Now I'm going to deal with history, and the first point that I'd like to make is what I'm calling in the modern vernacular, the Great Switch. The Great Switch. Matthew 1. I can't read all, but you'll get the point, I'm sure, after a few verses. Now will you read me verse 2? Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares, and Zerah begat Thamar, and so on, down the line, right through 16 verses of this genealogy. It's the male line that's brought into focus. Now, what is the great switch? Will you read verse 16 with me? And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In other words, there is a startling change, and it's not said that Joseph begat Jesus. Now, that's only a little word, even in the Greek. This change from one word to the other, very tiny, to be almost insignificant, yet upon this is the value of inspiration, for God did not permit Matthew, even if he thought otherwise, and I doubt very much whether he did, that Jacob begat Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Mary, of course, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I submit to you that that's proof. Departure from the normal of this one who was born of Mary. And there's something else I'd like to point out in connection with this. Verses 1 to 18, as we've seen, is a genealogy. Now look at the first verse 16 rather was the genealogy. Now look at verse 18. Verse 17 only gives you a summary of generations, which we're not involved in at the moment. Now the first word of chapter 1:18 is now. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. This little word now here is calling our attention to a contrast that is coming up. All these begettings right down the line until you get to Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus was different to all these others. That's what the man is saying here, what Matthew is writing. This verse is, a word is often used in contrast, and this is in contrast with those mentions in verses 2 to 16. We could say it this way, the begetting then of Jesus Christ was on this wise, for after his mother was espoused to Joseph, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So here is another little detail, one little word that tells us much. You can, if you will, substitute here the word but. All these generations like this, as it's been from Adam right down to this time, no departure. But now we have a departure. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And he goes on now to enumerate. And one of the points that he raises here is Joseph. Now I want to take Joseph for a moment as a proof of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. You say, that doesn't sound quite right. Well, just wait a minute. And we're going to deal with this in verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 1 under three headings. First of all, let's look at the man's concern, Joseph's concern. Let's read the two verses. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now that's the statement that is made by Matthew concerning the fact. This is what happened. But what happened greatly disturbed this man Joseph, and this is his concern. For in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Do you see his concern there? I'm sure you do. But may I call your attention to two things that may help to understand these verses. First of all, in 18, it says Mary was espoused to Joseph. In verse 19, it says that Joseph was her husband. How are you going to reconcile that? Well, there are two different thoughts in our language. But we mustn't think of it in American custom. An espousal is tantamount to our betrothal, or when we say a young couple are engaged to be married. Now, the only difference between the Hebrew custom and ours was this, that the engagement date, which was usually a year before the marriage, the engagement period, let me put it that way, the engagement period was as binding and as solemn as if they had been married on their engagement date. Even though they did not come together, as it says here, even though they did not live as husband and wife, they were considered such by Jewish law. That accounts for the fact that when Joseph learned of her condition, he was going to put her away. But listen, that constituted a problem. And we must study just a moment his character, not only his concern, but his character. What sort of a man was Joseph? The scripture says he was a just man. That is, he was a good man, but he lived under the law and consequently wanted to obey the law. Now this was his dilemma, this was his problem. Here is a condition which, at that moment that we're talking about, he knew nothing about except that it had happened. And he knew that it didn't happen by him. What was he to do? Well, he had an alternative. First of all, he could accuse her to the elders, and according to Deuteronomy 24, she could be taken out and stoned. Now, that law is emphasized by the fact in John's Gospel, you remember, a woman was brought before Jesus by the Pharisees and the scribes. Let me put it another way. The religious leaders of that day. And they said, we've caught this woman actually in the act of adultery. And And I scratch my head here and I say, well, now that's funny. Why didn't they bring the man? If she was caught in the act of adultery, they must have known who the man was. Why did they let him go? However, after this had all been ironed out, as it were, and the whole thing had been straightened out to one point, Jesus made this remark, let him that is without sin do what? Cast the first stone. Don't you see? He's referring to the right of the law. She should be taken out and stoned. Well, here she is. You've accused her. You've proved your point. Now go ahead and stone her. On this one condition, that any of you here in this ring that are listening and are bringing this accusation, if you're without sin, well, that one that is, you can go ahead and start the stoning. But there's the thing that this, even in Jesus' day and in Joseph's day, was the law that was observed. Now, what was the alternative? He could give her a bill of divorce. And because he was a just man and a good man, he said, I'll privately divorce her. I'll save her the shame and the embarrassment. Now, he had a choice. But there is a third item that enters into his choice. His choice up to this moment was, I'll privately divorce her. Now we read on here. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, and he was agitated and disturbed about it, and while he was thinking on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thine espouse. No, Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now he has another choice. Shall he divorce her, or shall he submit to the will of God? Shall he bear the stigma with her, or shall he do the will of God, or divorce her and free himself from the whole business? And because he was a just man, and because I believe he was a godly man, he yielded to the will of God, he made God's will his choice, and he took his Mary to wife. But listen, there are some things in that story that make it impossible for it to be a trumped-up thing. Don't you think? What about all these things? Here is this condition that Joseph finds Mary in. It's not of his doing. He's left with one alternative. She has been unfaithful to the vows that they made together. What can he do? If it hadn't been for the intervention of God, we know what he would have done. Now, I'm suggesting there is proof here of something just a little deeper than might appear on the surface. But before we go into that again, let's turn to the account of Mary. We've seen Joseph's side of the story. Now, let's look at Mary's side in Luke 1 again, and verses that we read together, or I read in your hearing, verses 27 to 37. Now, the first thing that is said about Mary here, and I'd like to remind you of what we saw in a previous tape, namely that the word virgin came up then, the Almar in Isaiah 7:14. Well, here is the word in the Greek, to a virgin, parthenos, which means a virgin and nothing else. This angel came to the virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said unto her, Hail, thou art highly favored, for the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, not knowing yet what was coming, but knowing it was something significant for an angel to visit her. And so we get the same points brought out here, her concern, her character, and her choice, just as Joseph had his said of him there. Now, what was her problem? She was troubled at his saying, wondering what he was going to say and what this salutation might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Do you think she was upset? Do you think she was startled? Most definitely she must have been. But here is the interesting thing. It's not in our English, but it's in the Greek. Behold, thou shalt conceive. It means this. Forthwith conceive. Dr. A. C.I. Schofield of the Schofield Bible fame had a brother, Dr. A.T. Schofield, in England, who was a surgeon, a physician, and he was a Christian. He went so far as to state that the Greek here means, thou art at this moment conceiving while I'm talking to you. But I think that that may be a little exaggerated for the simple reason of what follows. Will you look at verse 34? Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? Now, Matthew is very delicate in the way he put it, but I think everyone, or most of us here this morning, understand what is meant by that. She is saying, I am a virgin. I have never had intercourse with any man, then how can this which you speak of, how can it take place? That's her concern. That's her problem. And I doubt not, but whether she thought of this, she also thought of the implications attached to it. What are people going to say? Isn't that always the point with a woman that is in this situation? What are people going to say? And shame begins to settle down upon them. But this woman knows no shame, for she has not been guilty. But she has the problem. She undoubtedly would think, well, what is Joseph going to do? What's he going to think? There's only one thing he can think, that I've been unfaithful. There is quite a concern here. But I know her character. It's told us here. She is a virgin. We want to emphasize that fact in the light of what some modern critics have to say. Now, just to hurry on a little, what was her choice? Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the bondmaid, not the handmaid, the bondmaid or the bondslave, a female bondslave. What shall the bondslave say? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. She chose God's will for her life. She chose to suffer the shame that would be attached to it by those who would be in the know, so to speak, on the natural plane, not knowing what God had revealed to her. And so it is that we've got her side here as well. Now, I submit to you that this is asking quite a deal of these two people, if this was not a true story. What fabricators Mark and Luke are, if this is not true, and Joseph was an innocent man, yes, he had nothing to do with it, according to that story, but it does place the blame and the onus on Mary. What sort of a man would he be to bring in such a claim as this, that she was a virgin and pure, if it were not so? The very facts of the case are against it, and I'll tell you why in a moment, but I just want to give you here what I want to elaborate upon later in this message, either in this tape or the next. Namely, this brings us face to face with a frightening alternative. If Jesus was not virgin-born, if we deny the virgin birth, it's not only to deny the record, but it makes Mary, now listen, I hesitate to say it, but it's the blunt truth, it makes her to be a fornicator. It also makes Jesus, shall I say it? The atheist is not ashamed to say it. One said it to me during World War I in camp. He said, you're Jesus, and all the venom and the hate in his words. He says, your Jesus is a bastard. Now, is that true? If this alternative, isn't that the alternative? Is there no wriggling around that? There isn't. And I say that's a frightening thing. The one who is held up as to be the purest, the holiest, the one who lived without sin, was conceived in sin. How ridiculous. The two cannot be put together. It's either he's virgin-born or he's the biggest imposter that ever lived. For there's further implications, as we'll see later, that if Jesus was just a human being, there are implications that magnify the frightening aspect of this whole thing if it be untrue. Now there's another line of reasoning that I'd like to follow in the fourth place. We've had the great switch. We've seen the matter of Joseph and Mary, the facts that were there, facts that illustrate that this could have been nothing else but a virgin birth. And now we come to Luke. Who was Luke? Well, you say he was the writer of the third gospel. But that isn't the designation given him. Luke was the beloved physician. Does that mean anything? It does to me. It means specifically this, that whilst God chose Matthew, and whilst God chose Mark, and whilst John was chosen of God for their particular reason, Luke was chosen because he was a physician. And if a physician can accept the story of a virgin birth, don't you suppose for a moment that he had this story firsthand from Mary? I do not doubt it. But if you doubt that, then let me give it to you this way. If you'll go back to the chapter, beginning of the book, chapter 1 and verse 3, where having written to this man Theophilus, he gives his reason for writing. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, notice that, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now then, in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things. Is that a piling on of words? An understanding of all things from the very first? Now what's the next thought? The words from the very first is the Greek anothen or anothen, which means from above. Do you remember in John 3 you got the statement from the lips of Jesus, he must be born again. That is the word anothen. Ye must be born from above. Now Luke is claiming inspiration here. He says, I've had this perfect understanding from above. Now, in the light of this, how can you say that this story was not true and that he, as a physician, would have been most careful in the examination of this particular case? Because up until that hour, now, what, in spite of all that we said this morning, here was something contrary to the laws of nature. Something so contrary that it wouldn't pass a physician's thought without thorough examination. Is it true? Could it be? Has it happened? And here he writes it down as fact and truth, and not a story or a myth, as we are told it must have been. God chose a physician to tell the woman's side of the story. Wouldn't have been much use of Luke going to Joseph and asking him for his account. He went straight to the source and came away with that conviction that this was indeed of God. Now let's study for a moment the fifth line of facts, and that is the genealogies. We've already seen that in chapter 1 of Matthew, chapter 3 of Luke. Can't go into all that, but I want to bring this out. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph. And oh, if there were time to go into it now, we should see that even though Joseph was of the line of David and of the royal seed, he was barred from the throne because of one of his descendants by the name of Jeconiah, who went to work with a penknife and slashed the scriptures about. And as a result, God said, you shall be childless. Now, Jeconiah was not childless. Otherwise, Joseph couldn't have come along later. But the point is, he was childless as far as a son to sit upon the throne. He was bypassed. And right down the line, his line was bypassed. And Joseph comes from this. Now, humanly speaking, Jesus couldn't come of Joseph. And if he did, he couldn't sit upon the throne of David. But Mary's line also comes through a son of David, Nathan, and not Solomon. And Mary's line is the legal line, and Jesus was born not to Joseph, but to Mary. Now, that's all an accident, is it? An accident indeed. How could it be? It was a divine superintendency throughout the years. Now there's something else. I can't go into that more, but there's a sixth line of argument growing out of this. And to me, this is wonderful. Will you turn to Galatians 4:4 for a moment? Galatians 4:4. This Paul, who said nothing about the virgin birth, let's see what he says here. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So when Jesus was born, according to Paul, it was the fullness of time, right? That's what it says. Now, how do you account for that? That it was the fullness of time, for here time has gone on beyond the birth of Jesus. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Neither would I. Now, listen, here's the marvelous thing to me. And I want to just read this so that I do it properly. Not until the two lines were united in Joseph and Mary could the incarnation take place. 4,000 years, God watched over the human race and over this line. 4,000 years to bring them together in these two people. Joseph on the one line, Mary on the other, and when Jesus was born of Mary and was supposed to be the son of Joseph. I'd like to just bring that out to you because there's something interesting there, and I believe that's in chapter 3 and verse 23. Chapter 3 of Luke, verse 23. Speaking later of Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. Well, now that might give ammunition to the enemy, as was supposed. But it simply means that everybody took it for granted that he was the son of Joseph. But it means more than that. As reckoned by law as the son of Joseph, he would have claim to certain things. He was the son of Joseph by law. In other words, you would say in our parlance that Joseph had adopted Jesus. That's putting it as crudely as I know how. But here is the point. These two lines are exhausted in Christ. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with the virgin birth? Well, not too much. The virgin birth is there, but through the virgin and through the virgin son, David was to have someone to sit upon his throne. That's the truth. Now listen, they put Jesus to death. So the line of David, who's going to take his place? Well, would it be the next son in line of Joseph and Mary? Well, it would, only that Jesus is still alive. And as long as Jesus lives, this line cannot be challenged, and no other person can lay claim to the throne of David. Jesus is the legal, the rightful, and the proper heir to the throne of David. And it all dates back to this marvelous thing that God watched these two lines, bringing them together and exhausting them in the seed of the woman and in Christ himself. Finally, I'd like to say under this message this morning, one of the arguments that has been used against the virgin birth is that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm going to answer that now. Does it matter? I remember in the days gone by, before there were all the many games that children can play as they do today with their soldiers and their cannons and their airplanes, back in my days we used to play with dominoes. Some of you can remember dominoes. And I never cared much about playing dominoes in the ordinary way that men play dominoes. I used to like to take the dominoes and stack them up one side by side, just a little space before, you know, sure. And then I used to love to, right down the line, they'd all fall over. You know, that was the first chain reaction that we ever knew anything about. Just hit one and they'd all fall over. Now listen, there is a chain reaction in this. There is a chain reaction here. If Jesus was not virgin born, then his earthly life was not a sinless life. If he was born of human parents, never mind whom now. If he was born of human parents, and he must have been born of human parents if he wasn't born of God, then he didn't live a sinless life. For as in Adam, all die, that would have applied to him. So therefore, no redemption. For a sinless person could never redeem sinful people. A sinful person, rather, could never redeem sinful people. It must be a sinless person. It has to be that, to start with. Secondly, if Jesus was not virgin born, then his death was also an ordinary death. He was not able to take upon himself there the sins of a whole world. He died a sinner. Isn't that a terrifying thought? He died a sinner. Therefore, there was no atonement. And when it says that he poured out his life, a ransom for many, that's untrue. If Jesus was not virgin born, does it matter whether he was virgin born or not? In the third place, if he died an ordinary death, he never rose from the dead. He was an ordinary man. And what privilege would he have over all the other men that have ever lived? As he was only an ordinary man. The wages of sin is what? Death. And he would have paid the wages if it had been an ordinary man. So there was no hope for any resurrection of anyone. No resurrection for you. No hope of resurrection for me. If Jesus died an ordinary person, he was never raised from the dead. And if he was never raised from the dead, it's absolutely sure that he couldn't have ascended. And if he did not ascend, listen to this. This will interest us. There's no church which is his body. There's no church today. He couldn't be the head of a church that doesn't exist. And the church doesn't exist if he wasn't raised from the dead, and if he never ascended or be on high. Does it matter whether we believe in the virgin birth? One more point, number six. That prophecy, or rather no advent, is possible. No advent is possible. He's coming back from the glory, according to the Bible, but he never could have gotten to the glory if he was an ordinary person. Therefore, he cannot come back. He cannot fulfill the kingdom promises. We cannot see him realizing the hope of the church, of the body of Christ. We cannot see him fulfilling the kingdom for the Jew and the bringing in of the millennium. And so that simply means that we start with Genesis 3 and all the prophecies, they're all failures. It all hinges on this one thing. Does it matter? People are saying today it doesn't matter. I say it does. And I'm not going to sacrifice this Christ to a human birth for the sake of being popular and called intellectual. God rather let me be an ignoramus to the day of my death than deny the virgin birth of my wonderful Lord and yours. Shall we pray? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who we believe was virgin born, and who did die a sacrificial death, who was raised again for our justifying, who ascended up on high and triumphed over his enemies, and brought for us a position parallel with his own, for we read that we who are thus in Christ Jesus today are seated together with him in the heavenlies in Christ. And we know that ascending there, he waits that moment when God's perfect plan shall have reached its full fruition, and he can return, first of all, for his body, for his bride, and for Israel. All these things we believe because he who was God was manifest in the flesh as God, and yet took upon himself our form and our fashion. Accept of our praise for this wonderful Savior this morning, strengthening our faith in this glorious truth which men assail today and ridicule and mock, yet we say this morning with all our hearts, we believe he was virgin born. We ask it in Christ's name and for thine own glory. Amen. As far as the tape for tonight, this or the message tonight, it's going to be taped to make the completion of this morning's messages, so we'll still observe the little sign, although this might be a little more controversial than what we even had this morning. As far as I'm concerned, there was nothing controversial, it's only what the enemies of the truth make it to be. But I'm going to ask you, if you will, for tonight, to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Where the disputed passage namely Isaiah 7:14, occurs. I'm going to read that verse and then ask you to go back with me and read these verses over from the beginning of the chapter. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We all know the meaning of the word Emmanuel, so I won't go into that now. Please, if you will you go back to the beginning of the chapter where we read these words. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou, and shear Jashub thy son at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And with 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. But for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Syria. And that will be sufficient for the reading, but it should give us the background to this statement that we are looking into. Briefly, the background is this, as probably you can discover from the reading of this, that Ahaz, the king of Judah, in Jerusalem, which has been besieged by Samaria, or rather, as it says here, Ephraim, but Ephraim stands for the 10 tribes here. It's one tribe put for the 10, and they are seeking to get Ahaz to come in to this confederacy, but so far he has refused. Although, as you go back into the book of Kings, you learn that he is about to make an alliance with the king of Assyria in order to stave off this invasion. And in the midst of this, the prophet has been sent to him. Now, it's interesting to notice one little point here as we pass along in verse 3. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. In other words, God knows just where Ahaz is at this particular moment. And what Ahaz has done is gone to examine the water supply. If Jerusalem is going to be besieged, then he wants to see to it that this conduit that has been built and brings the water from outside the city into the city by an underground source, that things are well in order. But the interesting feature, just in passing, and nothing really to do except as it relates here, but nothing to do with the actual verse of 7:14, is that God knows where you, and he knows where me, and he knows where everyone else is, just at the precise moment that they would enter into his scheme of things. So he sends Isaiah down to this particular place to meet with him. But it's interesting to notice why God says, take your son down with you. This is a little fellow, apparently, and yet it's his name that is important. For this name, Shear Jashub, means the remnant shall return. Now, the interesting thing as we proceed with this story is that most of what we read in these verses is to encourage Ahaz not to go into this alliance, but to trust God. And this very boy's name should encourage him. A remnant shall return. Even though Judah be taken away in captivity, a remnant shall return. Now there is a larger application possibly of that looking into the future, yes. For we shall have the Israelites coming back again into the purpose of God later in the history of the world. But so it is that this child is here to encourage Ahaz to take heed and be quiet in the face of the evil counsel of Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, verses 4 to 9. Now then, going down a little further into the passage, we find that it's quite evident that Isaiah entertains a very serious doubt about the king's faith. For if you notice in verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now, if you have your companion Bible, you'll notice that in the margin he gives a little explanation as to the original here. It's a play upon words that is almost impossible to translate into English. But he does give some examples that I will give you, and they may possibly help. If ye will not trust, ye shall not be trusted. Or, have no belief, find no relief. Or another illustration, will not understand, shall not surely stand. Or again, no confiding, no abiding. In other words, one of these words sounds the same, but the meaning is different. I can give you two words, although they're entirely irrelevant to our subject, but if I use the word meet, it can mean one of two things, can't it? It can be M-E-E-T or M-E-A-T. They sound alike, but they don't mean the same things. Now, in the Hebrew here, that's what we have in this verse. If ye will not believe, ye shall not be established. That's the nearest as we can get to it in our English, but it's challenging the fact that he can't expect God to work if he doesn't have faith in him. Now then, the interesting thing, and I never saw it for years, when in verse 11 and 12 we get, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it in the depth or in any height above, Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And you used to think, well, he's a humble man. Here's a man that wants to honor the Lord. He's not going to tempt him. And he's referring back to Deuteronomy, where thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And it's the same portion, you remember, that Jesus uses when he stands before Satan, or Satan stands before him. But a deeper reading of this passage, it means just the opposite. Strangely enough. But here is the point. It says here, ask the Lord for a sign. He wants to give you a sign to encourage you. And you'll find out if you read back in the book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me. He's already made his mind up. And so this turns out to be a hypocritical statement rather than a statement of humility and trust. Now then, the glory of this is, in spite of all this, God says, through this man, then I'll give you a sign. You refuse to ask for one, I'll give you one. And this is the beauty of it. So we'll start with verse 13. And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary me, or weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and so on. So this promise here is something that God has decreed because this man has refused a sign. And there's one time that I'm thankful that a man refused the will of God. It brought us this marvelous message right direct from the mouth or heart of God himself. He would have given it anyway if Ahaz had asked, but how much different it would have been for this man had he have asked. Now, what is the point of the sign? If it's a sign, it must signify something. Now, let's forget for the moment that it's to be a virgin that shall bring forth the child. The point is here, as far as Ahaz is concerned, he's surrounded. He is threatened with an invasion. He's threatened with annihilation. And yet, this message comes from God. This child shall be named what? Emmanuel. God with us. Well, I don't know how that man could have refused this message. What does it matter how many enemies we have if God is with us? And he missed the point, as I did so many years in reading this. I simply took this as a prophetic utterance, looking centuries ahead. Now, I take the stand with Dr. Bullinger and Brother Wells that this future reference to Christ as the Messiah could bring no hope to him in that immediate situation. If he was to have a sign, it must tell him something for his day. And what we have here, beloved, is a principle that I want to come back to in a minute. But let's go on to chapter 8:1-4, for there are a lot of children involved in this story. We've already had one. What was his name? Shear Jethad. Now we've got this one, Emmanuel, God with us. Now in chapter 8, verse 4, let's go back a little to verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahel, Shalal, Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Jebukiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahel, Shalal, Hashbaz. For, now notice, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Here is another promise of Emmanuel, or God with us, bringing about this marvelous deliverance for Judah at this particular time. Now you'll notice that Isaiah is to call this son that he is going to have by this name. And the name here means he hasteth to take the spoil, he speeds to seize the prey. Now all of this is a part of the sign or signs that were given to Ahaz concerning this. Now we can't go into that more fully than I have. But coming back now for a moment to chapter 9:6. Chapter 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so forth. This is the climax of chapter 7:14. It's the continuation right throughout this period of this promise to this man Ahaz for him to trust God. And this God with us should have been the evidence for him to have trusted God, but he did not. We're not going into the story now, but coming back to this Emmanuel sign, we want to refer now to this principle of what we will call, for the sake of convenience, double reference. A double reference. In other words, there was the immediate prophecy, and there was the remote prophecy. Now, can I give you another illustration? On the day of Pentecost, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and as a result of the inquiry of many people, Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. But as you read in the prophet Joel of this Pentecostal experience, you find that it was not a filled full experience. Only half of the things mentioned in Joel concerning this day were realized. So that there is another day coming when it shall be fulfilled in its completion. So there is the law of the double reference there. The immediate situation and then the remote. Now here again we have that, and this answers the problem concerning these words Alma and Beth Eula, which we took into consideration this morning. Returning then to the Emmanuel sign, we observe that like many other messianic prophecy, it had an immediate fulfillment in the life of the hearers and a fuller and future fulfillment in the person of Christ. Again, let me refer you to the Companion Bible and for your further enlightenment, Appendix 103, where you have a whole appendix given over to this very subject. And so under item 4 in the Companion Bible, Appendix 103, we have this. This prophecy was originally uttered when Ahaz, king of Judah, in a great crisis, had failed to ask the sign which Jehovah had proffered, and which he himself afterward gave to Ahaz. It therefore of necessity had reference to the then present circumstances. There was evidently a certain damsel spoken of as the well-known damsel in connection with whom this prophecy should find a then speedy accomplishment. And it evidently did so, or it would not have been assigned to Ahaz, as nothing would have been signified by it. But it is equally true that that did not exhaust it, for only a part of the whole prophecy was then fulfilled. The prophecy begins with Isaiah 7:10 and runs on to Isaiah 9:7. It is clearly wrong, therefore, to take a part and put it for the whole, for it reaches on to future millennial times and is connected with the glorious coming of the Messiah. And so it goes on. Well, herein lies the answer to the critic who makes so much of this Alma word. And perhaps we can go on to that now in a little more fully. For instance, coming back to Isaiah 14, will you notice verse 15 in Isaiah 7:14? Notice verse 15 and 16. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of our borders shall be forsaken of both her kings, referring to the enemies that are now attacking Ahaz. Now, could that possibly have referred to the Lord Jesus? It could not. Will you go over to chapter 8 again, where this other son has been named? And after that, in verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4, for behold, the child shall have knowledge to cry, or before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Syria. You know, it seems to me that Isaiah has got a little touch of the human element here. What he is saying here is this, before this child can utter a word, and what about the first words that the child utters? Mama, Papa, mother and father. Daddy first, all right. Yeah, we'll remember that. So here we've got again, for before this child shall be able to talk, certain things are going to happen. Well, again, I believe that this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus. It couldn't have happened concerning him. It must have happened back here concerning Isaiah 7:14. So here is the thing, just to try briefly to sum up some of these things, that this word virgin, and I'd like to bring this to your attention, this word Alma again, and I want to make a few quotes here. First of all, from Mr. Welch. He says, this word, while it may refer to a virgin in the strictest sense of the word, only means a young woman, a maiden, a damsel. So in this, Mr. Welch agrees with the modernist who says that the word means a maiden or a damsel. The Companion Bible takes the same position. Now here is a word from Dr. Gleason L. Archer, who is professor of biblical languages at the Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. So this is right up to date. Etymologically, Alma does not necessarily signify a virgo intacta, an untouched maiden. He said it doesn't necessarily mean a virgin as we understand that word. Then we have a man by the name of Fitch, who is a pastor of a church in Glasgow. He says, let it be granted that the word translated virgin, Alma, need not have the exclusive connotation that the prophet is thinking in the first instance of an immediate occurrence. In other words, this again here just doesn't mean virgin in the sense that we understand it. Well, now, doesn't that raise a problem? It does. And the problem is, could there be two virgin births? There could not. This is unique. So the explanation is simply this, that according to the Companion Bible, it says that this was a sign to him, and it means simply this, that the article here is included. It's not a damsel, it's the damsel. It was a maiden or a damsel that was well known, and she was going to conceive. Now, some people or commentators take this to be almost identical with chapter 8:1 and say that the prophet Isaiah at this time was unmarried, and that the damsel referred to was his wife, and later on she bore him a son, and that was the answer that this man comes up with in the commentary that I was reading. But that again proposes a difficulty, because earlier than this he has to take another son out to meet Ahab. That is a problem. But what we're getting at is that in this instance in Isaiah 7:14, with regard to the local situation, it could have been a damsel. That doesn't mean to say she wasn't a virgin. A damsel or an unmarried woman could well apply. And there would be no problem with regard to a second virgin birth. But now, in the light of the New Testament, we have this situation brought to our attention. In Matthew 1, as we brought out in this previous tape recording, the word used by Matthew and again in Luke is parthenos, which can only be construed of a virgin. Now, this can also apply to both sexes. We didn't bring that out this morning, but in the book of Revelation, it speaks about men being virgins. And there's no objection to that, but we usually think of it in relationship to the female sex. And so when Matthew uses this word parthenos to be a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, I believe in this we have sufficient warrant as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned of saying that Mary and the prophecy are identical inasmuch as both refer to her as a virgin. There's no need to quibble about it. The whole point is this, that I've tried to bring out tonight, is that the literal, in his anxiety or eagerness to disprove the virgin birth, has rung the changes on this word Alma without going into the context. And you and I have been taught that the context of any passage is most important. And the context clearly reveals the background against which this little word Alma is projected here with the possible explanations that I have given you. There's much more detail here than I can possibly go into, because, frankly, it's so involved. We'd have to go back into the second book of Kings. We'd have to go back into the second book of Chronicles. We'd have to look up all the background that I've just given you so briefly tonight and show you there how this thing was very much in the mind of God and how he was seeking to bring this man into a relationship with him. And as a result of later wickedness on the part of the tribes called Judah, they too went into captivity. But you see, right throughout all this, there is still this future reference or future fulfillment, this double reference to the virgin that you conceive and bear a son, whose name would mean literally God with us. Now, this God with us is something different than perhaps it was meant for this individual here in Ahaz's time. For instance, we can say today that God is with us. Does he not indwell us by the Holy Spirit? Every believer has the Spirit of God indwelling him, and in that sense we can say God with us. But it wasn't the Spirit of God indwelling this person, Jesus. It was God himself that was manifest in the flesh. So the word Emmanuel means more than just a presence. It wasn't the presence of the Holy Spirit that came upon the man Jesus, which many people teach. What would that do but simply deny to Jesus his deity? And this we will not have. The point is that right here we find that Emmanuel, God with us, means exactly what it says and was fulfilled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we just want to leave it here tonight with this thought that this Isaiah 7:14 need bring us no concern. The answers are there on the page. A little study will make it apparent as to just what is the true meaning and leaves the subject of the virgin birth inviolate. Or how some people quibble over little matters that they magnify to the extent that they are determined to rule out. I wish we could have time to go in to see how the modernists and those of the Gnostic beliefs, to what extent they have to do to deny the virgin birth. For instance, they have to make Matthew and Luke to be the victims of a tale. Namely, what happened to Joseph didn't happen to Joseph. What happened to Mary didn't happen to Mary. It was just the mythology of today. And they'll believe that rather than the word itself. They'll propagate that in order to overcome the miraculous element in the Lord Jesus' birth. But by so doing, what have they done? They've simply taken two portions of Scripture, you say, and say that simply the myths and the fairy stories that were originated as a result of the Christian and his belief in the Savior. But it's far more than that. Matthew and Luke are an integral part of the Scriptures. To deny Matthew and Luke is to deny the Word of God. For if you're going to say Matthew and Luke were guilty and victims of mythology, then you open the door wide for every little thing that comes along that these men want to say that was another myth. And so Genesis 1, with regard to the birth of Adam, did you know that Adam and Eve are just mythological characters? And did you know that the temptation scene is another myth? This serpent idea? Whoever heard of a serpent carrying on like that one did? It's a myth. It's the truth. And whoever heard of so many of these stories in the Old Testament, and how many people have made fun of David and Goliath? How many men and women have made fun of Noah's Ark? So that even our children today are taught not to believe in that, except as it's a mythological story that has a symbolic meaning. You see, once you start a tampering with Scripture, like Jehoiakim with his penknife, you cut out a little portion, you cut it all out. It stands or falls on each portion of the Word of God. And this idea that it doesn't matter what you do with the virgin birth, whether you believe it or not, is simply a direct stab at the inspiration of Scripture, and we just simply cannot accept it. To accept such a statement is to undermine our faith in the entire process. And who wants that? I don't. I want to believe, and I'm going to believe, that God has spoken. And when God speaks, the human race better listen, the modernist included. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we do ask thee to sanctify thy word to us tonight and to make it to be a blessing and a confirmation of our faith to the glory of thine own wonderful name, for Christ's sake.